If you've been with us for a while, you know I normally preach a whole chapter a week, but Jeremiah 31 is going to be broken into two parts. So this is Jeremiah 31, part one. We're going to work our way through the 26th verse. And it's not in Jeremiah, it's actually a very disjointed book to just read. It's not chronological, and it's hard to understand the order in which it's arranged, but I thank God for that, and it doesn't bother me. It just means that sometimes the chapters are intimately connected with one another, and sometimes they're not. And in this case, they are intimately connected, so what I have to say today does revolve in many ways about what was said in chapter 30. And in chapter 30, God has good news for Israel. He promises that he's going to cure their incurable spiritual wound. He's going to bring them back to their land and restore their fortunes. And all this is related to the raising of King David from the dead. And so these passages here in 30 and 31 are related to the kingdom of God when Messiah rules and reigns. So in chapter 31, he's continuing to describe what the kingdom of God is going to be like, what it's going to be like when the Christ comes to reign. And so we'll pick that up in 31, verse 1, and I'll read, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." At that time is referring to the time when Messiah has come to establish his kingdom. And so when Messiah establishes his kingdom, it's then it's true that God says of himself that he is the God of all the clans of Israel, and they really are his people. So, in verses 2 and 3, he continues to elaborate on what it's like in the kingdom of God and how it came about. And so, look at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." This is such beautiful scripture here. But it begins we need to realize that this outpouring of love and mercy and grace is related to the outpouring of God's wrath. God has poured out his wrath on his people. The armies of Babylon have slaughtered them and carried them into exile, and wrath has been poured out. And yet, there are survivors from the outpouring of that wrath, scattered in what is called the wilderness. And the reason it's the wilderness, and that language is used, is because the idea is that they're separated from the presence of God. They're away from the presence of God. And there in the wilderness, they're longing for rest, for return to the presence of God. And even though they are far away, God promises to appear to them. He's going to reveal himself to them even when they are far away. It's so amazing. And even though they've rejected him, even though they've despised him and refused to love him and refused to submit to him, God speaks tenderly to his people. And listen to these beautiful words that he says to them. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And in spite of everything, God still loves them. Why does he love them? Because his love is everlasting. It does not end because it cannot end. It does not cease because it cannot cease. His love is everlasting. And this is the only way that God can love his people. And I know there are people in the room who think God did love me, but now he doesn't. And it's just not true, because he says of his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then it's not just that he has this feeling for us, but what he says then is, therefore, because my love is everlasting, because it never fails, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And that is such great news. Even though we have been faithless, God remains faithful because of his everlasting love. And the ultimate expression of God's love is nothing other and nothing less than Jesus Christ. 1 John says it like this, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the way God relates to rebels. He sacrifices his only son for them because he loves them and he's faithful to them. And it's because his love never fails that he will never stop demonstrating that love. He will be faithful to you, just as he promises to be faithful to Israel. He will accomplish his purposes in our lives. He is our God, and we are his people. This is the end result of wrath poured out and mercy extended through Christ. Then the saying is true, he really is our God, and we really are his people. Look at verses 4-6. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call, in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So to this nation in shambles, God promises to build them up again. But to me, the most compelling part of that whole section of scripture is this. He gives Israel a title, and the title is the Virgin Daughter. Virgin daughter of Israel. Now, if you know the history of Israel, from any human perspective, Israel is anything but a virgin. She has prostituted herself on every high hill and under every green tree to all of the idols of all of the world. There was no idol anywhere in the world around Israel that she didn't prostitute herself to. And she's utterly defiled, hopelessly defiled. I believe this is another way of talking about her incurable wound. And what is the promise implicit in our text? Yet when the kingdom of God comes, her virgin status will be restored. She will be purified as if she had never been defiled. And this is amazing news for a people who feel separated from God because of their sins. What this is God promising to make his hopelessly wicked people completely holy. And this is what Christ accomplished when he died for us and rose again, so that being united by faith in Christ, we might die with him to the power of sin, but be resurrected to walk in newness of life as his pure and holy virgin. We are now his faithful servants. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness and slaves to God. So what's going to happen in the aftermath of this amazing restoration to this pure, holy virgin status before God? Well, you see it in that text. Israel will rejoice in all of God's goodness to her. And really, anyone who isn't rejoicing doesn't realize what Jesus has done for them. We were so hopelessly wicked, and now we're holy in His sight. How could we not be rejoicing? Israel is going to understand this, and so they're going to be filled with joy. They're going to experience supernatural abundance. They're going to have everything they need and more than enough. It's just going to be overflowing. And then the glorious part is that Israel once again will worship in the presence of God. And in a sense, that's true. Like they were separated from their temple in exile, and they were able to come back and build a temple so they could, quote, worship in the presence of God. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of worshiping in the presence of God. The great tragedy of the exile was that worship in the presence of God came to an end. But when God restores His kingdom, which is what these passages are talking about, the glorious privilege of worshiping in the presence of God is restored. And for us who know Christ, we can always worship because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Because of the blood of Christ, amazing news, church, we can always go boldly before the throne of grace. We get to really worship in the presence of God when the children of Israel were allowed to kind of worship in the presence of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. Here, God, I'll read it. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, raise shouts for the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind, the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. Here in verses 7 and 8, God is commanding His people to rejoice and pray with confidence for God to save His people. And the reason that He's commanding them to pray with confidence for the salvation of their people is because He will save them. He will gather them from all the nations where they have been scattered. See, it's God will answer our prayer. God will bring them all back. There is no circumstance or disability that will stop Him. It doesn't matter if you're blind or if you're lame. That's no problem to God. He can draw you back. Nothing is going to stop God from bringing all of His people home. God is going to get them all, and a great company of them will return. It's so such a glorious truth. And now in verse 9, He says, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Here their return is marked by deep repentance in response to His goodness. They come back weeping and pleading for mercy. Even though the fact that God is bringing them back is proof that they are already experiencing His mercy. If you really sort of visualize this from when the people return out of exile and God is bringing them home, and so there's this joy that God is bringing them home, and yet they go back to God weeping. You say, what's that like? Well, this is so much of my experience with the Father, because so often, As I'm drawing near to Him with an awareness of my sin, there's this incredible confidence that I'm an object of the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't stop me from weeping as I draw back to him, because he's so amazing and so loving and so compassionate and so forgiving, and this mercy is so overwhelming. And so it's not weird for anyone to be weeping as they cry out for mercy while simultaneously knowing that they already have it. So what I'm trying to say is, you're not weird. It's normal to have that experience. And this is exactly what was happening to the children of Israel. So then it says he's going to bring them back to himself by a straight path. And we'll see another reference to this same idea. But what he's trying to say is, look, getting back to me isn't going to be hard. It's going to be supernaturally easy. Now, there is a decision to be made, and where you have to be able to sell everything to buy the field so that you can have the treasure. But getting the treasure is easy. I mean, you just go pick it up. It's right there on the ground. And this is getting back to God is supernaturally easy. And it's supernaturally easy because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And so we come to the Father through Jesus. He is our pathway, and it's supernaturally easy. Yeah, it costs us everything, but it's not hard to get back to God because Jesus did all the work. Jesus made the path, and he made it easy and flat and perfect. And so we can draw near to the Father, because we do have a way. And then the last thing is this amazing little section where he's using this title about God being the Father of Israel and Ephraim. And it's, the way back was not ever supposed to just be to a place. The way back was always supposed to be to a person, and God is bringing these people back to himself, but he's bringing them back to himself in a way that he becomes their father and they become his children. And this is just amazing truth. And we started this passage by talking about how the love of God never fails and it never ceases. And here we see the ultimate example of the love of God for us. And the ultimate example of the love of God for us is this. For this is the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we are objects of this incredible love, but it doesn't stop there, because John goes on in 1 John to say, just think of the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is what we are. As this rebellious nation is reconciled to God in such a way that he becomes their father, so too, through Christ and his sacrifice, we are reconciled to God in such a way that he has lavished that same love on us, but even more, so that now we can truly be called the children of God, and he really is our Father. Look at verse 10. God will glorify his great name. Look at this. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So throughout God's dealing with his people, he's always wanted to bring honor and glory to his great name among all peoples. And his rescue of Israel and his bringing of them home and gathering them from all the nations is one of the ways that he brings honor and glory to his name, because he does it in the sight of all the nations. He does it because his glory is at stake, and the salvation that he gives to his people won't be a little salvation. It's going to be a big salvation. And it ends with this idea of God being shepherd to the people of Israel. And the ultimate fulfillment of this promise for God to be the shepherd of his people is found in Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. David had a glimpse of this in Psalm 23 when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He knew there was something about God that God had a shepherd's heart for him. And then in time and space, the shepherding heart of God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says to his people, I am your good shepherd. See, it's because of Jesus that we can enter into this place where we want not. It is through him that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled. Look at verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. You know, God has, it says so plainly right here, ransomed and redeemed Jacob. And this is definitely at least partially fulfilled in this return from the exile out of Babylon back to their land. And it means that these words, redeem and ransom, what they mean is that God paid a price, the full price for their ransom and their redemption to deliver them from the mighty. And what God has done for Israel in part, he has done in full for us in Christ. See, it's really unclear to me, and any of you want to explain it to me, do, because I'd be interested to know. But as I read the story from Judgment in 586 and carried into exile and then the return, it's hard for me to clearly see in that time frame what was the ransom that was paid. What was the price of their redemption? Perhaps it was their own suffering, but apart from that, it's very difficult to see what was the ransom or the redemption price paid to bring the people out. I'm sure there was one because the text is saying there was. But I tell you what's abundantly clear. What's abundantly clear is when 1 Peter says that he has redeemed us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. I'm not sure what the ransom price was to get Israel out of Babylon, but I'm sure what the purchase price was to get you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. It was the precious blood of Christ, and it's a price that has been fully paid, and we are fully ransomed, and we are completely redeemed from those who are too strong for us, and it's amazing news. Look at 12 through 14. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. See, it's really too good to be true. It'd take multiple sermons to unpack all of the goodness that's in here. But we know what it's related to and how it comes about. It comes about because of the kingdom of God. And so what God is promising them when Messiah reigns, he's promising them pure joy, amazing abundance, and deep satisfaction. And what the nation of Israel experienced in part having come out of Babylon, what they experienced in part, we get to experience in full because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our joy. Jesus Christ is our abundance and the only real satisfaction we will ever find. And oh man, I wish we could get that through our heads. I was reading one of our girls' posts this week and she said, we are constantly looking for something to satisfy us. And then she asked the question, when will we learn that you, oh Lord, are enough? Man, the kingdom of God is for us. Jesus rules and reigns now, and our faces should be radiant, and we should be experiencing all of this abundance now, even though there is still more to come. We need to stop looking for earthly things to satisfy us and know that Jesus Christ alone is our satisfaction. Look at verse 15. Why do you cry out? Sorry, that's the wrong chapter. That was 30. It was harder than this one. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah. This is very cool and interesting passage. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So here in verse 15, Jeremiah is kind of putting this promise of the kingdom in context. The promise is so good because their suffering is so bad. And one of the ways he expresses the suffering of the people of Israel is through this imagery of Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was, you could say Rachel and Leah, but the scripture just condenses the, and then they each had, you know, a concubine or whatever. But God, Jeremiah through the Spirit, just telescopes and makes Rachel the mother of all these patriarchs. And she did raise them all, even though they weren't all her natural born children. Okay. And the problem, what's the problem with Rachel? Why is she weeping? Because they're all dead. This, and so Jeremiah's digging into sort of this agony that a mother would experience at the loss of her children. She's experiencing this grief and agony, and this is similar to what Israel as a nation is experiencing prior to the coming of this kingdom. And so the glorious salvation has not yet come for them, and right now they are filled with this unspeakable grief and despair, and the promise of Jeremiah seems too good to be true. But this little imagery with the grieving mother goes on in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. I'm going to encourage you when you read that word to think labor. Because if you think work, you go, what does that mean? But if you think labor, that makes sense. See, we have a mother weeping for her children. And how did she get those children? Because she labored for them, do you see? And when you lose a child that you've literally brought into this world, that's why the agony is so intense and so deep. So, I guess there's nothing worse, since I'm not a mother, I can't know, but I guess there's nothing worse for a mother than the loss of a child. And yet to this desolate mother, God says, weep no more. For there is a reward for your labor. Yes, your children are dead, but there is a reward for your labor. How could there be a reward for my labor if my children are dead? And so the promise that God is giving to her is all of the children who were taken from you shall return. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And this is such great news for Israel. Her dead children will be, this is great news for Rachel. Her dead children will be restored. Now, let me just say, some of you are thinking, what about Matthew? Matthew uses the same verse about Rachel weeping for her children to describe the time when Herod put them all to death during the birth of Jesus. Do you remember? All the kids, children under two. And then he quotes this passage that's a fulfillment of that passage. And it is 100%, but it's the same idea. The idea here is that the mother of Israel has lost all of her children they put to death. In Herod's case, it was very, very literal and specific. So, but what's the great news? The great news is that her children will be restored. And so how does that happen? Well, this is a thinly veiled promise of the resurrection, which has already been fulfilled in Christ. When Rachel's grieving for her children and wants them back, the very first one she gets back is Jesus when he rises from the dead. Because God wants, look, Israel has been destroyed. And so in order for God to keep his promise of a restoration, he's going to have to raise them from the dead. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits. So this will be fulfilled for all of the righteous at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns. All of Israel, all of those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ returns. Look at verse 18. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plundered you shall be plundered. Oh, I'm sorry, I keep getting on. I was like, I'm going to have trouble working that in. 16, thus says the Lord. This is way better, amen. Thus says the Lord, not really, but it's easier somehow. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your labor, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And then in verse 18, I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Ephraim has been grieving. And what they've been grieving is the fact that they've been punished for their sins, that they're grieving over the fact that they have been disciplined by God. And that discipline had a very clear manifestation. They were conquered and carried away from their homeland into Babylon. And here, finally, now in captivity, they're starting to realize that they deserved it. They realized that God had disciplined them because they deserved it. And yet now, having been disciplined, their hearts turned back to God, and they're pleading with God for restoration, to restore them and bring them back to himself. And I love the way that verse 18 ends. This prayer, this cry, bring me back that I may be restored. And then it's not if, then, it's the prayer, bring me back, for you are the Lord my God. What God would say of Israel is from the time that he revealed himself to them in Egypt and brought them out, from the whole time that he knew them, they never really accepted him as their God. He was God, but they never truly related to him as God. You can find brief periods where the text seems to reflect it. But if you just read the prophets, they basically condemn the whole thing. There was never one moment where you really treated me like God. And this was the result of exile, where these people said, okay, you are God, and whether you restore us or not, you're still God. And I think that this is somehow needs to be at the heart of every true confession of faith, where I don't come to God saying, look, if you'll make it so I don't have to go to hell when I die, I'll serve you. I'm not even 100% sure that God accepts that kind of bargain. We need to know that God is God, and he's worthy of our lives laid at his feet, whether he rescues us from exile or not. And this is the kind of repentance that God had produced in the heart of his people Israel. And this is the kind of repentance that needs to happen in the heart of every true believer. So finally now, after this all this exile, they're recognizing him as their God. Look at verse 18, or 19. For after I had turned away, this is Israel speaking. For after I had turned away, I relented. After I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. See, Israel here is acknowledging their rebellion toward God. But finally, they relent. They're repenting of their rebellion. And the way it looks like to me is eventually the word of God and the instruction of God and the discipline of God finally broke through their stubbornness. And when it says, I struck my thigh, that means they came to their senses, so to speak. Striking the thigh is the equivalent of going, oh my gosh, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so rebellious? And this is the place that God has brought his people to. What have I done? And the realization of this guilt made them ashamed and confounded. They're bearing the disgrace of their immature behavior. But the true repentance here was not merely grieving over their sins, okay, but and the fact that they've been punished for them, but turning back to God from their hearts. So Ephraim is saying to God, even if you reject me, I reject you no longer. You are my God. And what is amazing is this kind of repentance just melts the heart of God. And you see his response to the repentance that's been produced in his people there in verse 20. Listen to this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Now, some people would read this sarcastically and with evidence. But in the context, this is not sarcasm. Listen to what he says. See, we were talking about a people who were repented so deeply. They're saying, whether you save me or not, I'm going to love you and serve you. And then how does God respond to that kind of repentance? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So these questions are actually divine affirmations. And he's saying, Ephraim is my dear son. Ephraim is my darling child. And man, this is one of the things that I want us to wrap our brains around as children of God. It is hard for us to think of ourselves as God's dear son or daughter. I still can't wrap my brain around the fact that I could be his darling. Any of you? My darling child. I don't even think I was a darling in my parents, you know, much less. Sorry, y'all didn't appreciate that. This kind of love is totally mind-blowing. In Christ, see, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, these are affirmations of you. You are his dear child. You are his darling daughter and his darling son. You say, but look at everything I did. Look at everything Israel did. This deep repentance coupled by abundant grace and mercy, followed by a death and a burial and a resurrection, resulted in this return from defiled status to an ending of this defiled status and a impartation of virgin status. You know, this is something that this will blow your mind. After what Jesus Christ has done for you, do you know why he loves you? because you're actually lovable. He doesn't love you in spite of the fact that you're impure. He actually purified you. And he loves you because of what he accomplished in your life. You're not this old, evil, wicked person. You've been united with Jesus Christ on the cross. You died with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. And he loves you now. You are his darling child. You are his dear son because he has remade you. And this is what he's promising to his people Israel. They just haven't experienced the fullness of it yet because they've rejected the only way to have that happen. And that's through Jesus Christ. So, so what happens when people repent and they turn to Christ? Man, the heart of God is inflamed with love and compassion and mercy. His heart yearns for us and he can't wait to show us his mercy. This is what verse 20 is saying. See, we have 30 chapters of Jeremiah saying how wicked and evil and rebellious and treacherous and idolatrous Israel is. And here that we see the love of God is stronger than their sin and stronger than their rebellion. And he made a way for them to be holy and righteous in his sight. And that is our sweet Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God. His love is actually stronger than our sin and our rebellion. Now, look at 21 and 22. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to your cities. How long will you waver, faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Okay, so God is calling Israel back to himself. We've already talked about the fact that he wants them to come back, and he's telling them to mark the way so they can find their way back. But he was always going to send Jesus to be their way back. And so he doesn't want them to struggle and agonize over the decision. He wants them to do it decisively, and he wants them to return to him because the Lord has done something new. And the new thing, so look, there's multiple levels here. There's this physical return. They got to walk from here to there. But the bigger thing that's happening is on the spiritual plane, they're exiled from God and they have to return to God. And so he's saying, I've made a way for you to return. And he wants them to act decisively on both levels. And so we end up now coming to this very challenging verse that says a woman encircles a man. And okay, so let me give a little disclaimer here. I don't know what this means, but I'm going to tell you what it means anyway with authority. And everything I preach with authority, but our ultimate authority is the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy word. So I'm going to tell you like it is, but I'm saying at the same time, I have no idea if I'm right. So you have to search this for yourself if you want to know an answer better than the one I give you or different than the one I give you. But this is what I got. So Israel, both men and women, are heirs of this promise to be restored to pure virgin status. Here, Israel, composed of both men and women, is destined to be reconciled to God as his own pure virgin daughter. Thus, all Israel, both men and women, are identified with this pure virgin woman so that God's virgin daughter encompasses or encircles all of them, including the men. A woman encircles a man in the sense that both men and women together are considered God's virgin daughter. And this new thing is important because all Israel needs to realize that God has made them his pure virgin daughter so that they will act decisively and return to him. This is a thing. The daughter who hasn't been restored to her pure virgin status is always reluctant to go home because she doesn't want to face the judgment. But what if somehow she could be purified and restored and made perfect again? Then she would have no hesitation to return home because she knows that her father's just going to love her and rejoice over her and celebrate her purity. And so that's why he's saying act decisively, and he's doing something new. A woman is going to encircle a man in this status as a pure virgin. Israel can decisively return to their God. And so it doesn't just end there. See, God is going to cleanse and purify his people. He's going to make them his pure virgin daughter once again. And yet, if you read through the rest of the history of Israel so far, we see this prophecy did not come to fulfillment during the historical return from exile. They came home, but they never experienced holiness. They never experienced the abundance that God describes in this passage. And so there's this idea of the pure virgin daughter, but that gets swallowed up later in this idea. See, the ultimate fulfillment of this idea of a woman encircling a man doesn't occur until the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the purified people of God are united forever to Jesus Christ as his eternal bride. Men and women together united in this woman, this church, this bride of Christ. In the bride of Christ, in the church, a woman encircles a man so that we can be reconciled to and married to Jesus Christ forever. It's in this sense that a woman encircles a man, and it's because a woman encircles a man that we are included in the bride of Christ, that we can decisively come to God, knowing that we stand pure and spotless before him as the bride of Christ. And even though our wedding waits till the end of the age, even now, all who come to Jesus Christ in faith are restored and cleansed and purified and united in one body as the perfect spotless bride of Christ. We as the church, his perfect bride, are betrothed to him now. And he will come and take us to himself at the wedding of the Lamb. Okay, 23 through 25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of the righteous, O holy hill. And Judah and all the cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. In 23 through 25, we see that God is going to restore the fortunes of his people. God will bless the habitation of the righteous. He will bless his holy hill. God's people will experience the fullness of his blessings. And he will give them abundance. And the weary and the languishing soul, he will replenish. This is just the natural result of a people who are reconciled to God. He satisfies. Look at verse 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. And this is like surprise. This was all a dream. That's exactly what that text is saying. Jeremiah woke up, and he woke up from a beautiful, sweet, and pleasant dream. Have you ever woke up from a dream and wished that it hadn't ended? I think that's probably how Jeremiah felt at this moment. It's like, oh man, that was so great. Wow, the kingdom of God has come. You know, and it was a dream. But what we see here is that it wasn't just a dream. It was a holy prophetic vision. And Jeremiah took great comfort in knowing that this wasn't just a dream, but this was a prophetic vision of what God always intended to do for his people. And yet, what God, and I need to even specify that more, for what God always intended to do for his people when the kingdom of God comes to earth. This is the dream that Jeremiah had. And yet, this glorious future, this coming kingdom is not universal. And we get this almost shocking little warning passage here at the end of this section. Look at verse 29. In those days, I need to read 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is more kingdom. It's following the dream, but he emphasizes the glories of the kingdom one more time. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down and to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. So, there in 27 and 28, we just see this great reversal that happens in the kingdom, where there had been judgment and wrath. When the kingdom comes, there's peace and there's blessing and there's prosperity. This is what it means for the kingdom of God to come. God fundamentally changes his position toward his people. And so what this does is confirm this dream as a vision of the future. But then now we get this little caveat here at the end. Look at 29 and 30. In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Remember, I told you back in verse 1, at that time, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. There's this sense of this universal promise of the coming of the kingdom, but the passage doesn't allow that understanding to persist all the way. At the very end, he gives us this little warning. So, Israel, there's this proverb, the children eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And so this proverb had been sort of corrupted in the understanding of God's people, that it was true that God would punish sin to the third and fourth generations, but they misapplied that verse to mean that a father could sin and do whatever he wants, knowing that his son would be the one who got all the blame. Now, that's a pretty horrible dad, but this was the way they understood it. And so they felt like they were free to sin because the fathers eat sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth who are set on edge. And so it was a tragic misunderstanding of God's nature and God's ways. And so here God is correcting that misunderstanding by clearly saying, everyone who sins will die for their own iniquity. In other words, if you eat sour grapes, your teeth are going to be set on edge. He was warning these people that you yourself will face the consequences for your sin. So what we need to get from that is that inclusion into the virgin daughter of Israel was not automatic for the people of Israel. And we should also understand very clearly that inclusion into the holy bride of Christ is not automatic in the church age. Our parents do not determine our identity for good or bad. The scripture is so clear, the one who sins will die. Now, God is totally capable of dealing with sin. And if you don't get that, I'm going to have to re-preach this whole thing. Because that's what 31 is about. He had this sinful nation. And what did he do? He handled it. Amen? Okay, so God is perfectly capable of handling sin. But there was one sin that God will never forgive. And that's the sin of rejecting his one and only son. And see, here's what we need to realize. That's why it's not universal. That's why everyone is not part of Israel. That's why everyone is not part of the bride of Christ. Any Jew who wants to be included into God's virgin daughter must individually put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't, they're going to hell. It doesn't matter what their heritage is. God can raise up descendants of Abraham from the stones if he wants. And John told him, you repent or you will likewise perish. There's no advantage to being a Jew. You don't get to be his virgin daughter if you continue to sin by rejecting Jesus Christ. And the same is true for the church. Everybody would love it if everybody was part of the church and everybody was part of the bride of Christ, and it will not happen. Everyone will die for their own sin, and I'll tell you what sin they're going to die for. Not because they lied or they cheated or they stole. God is able to take care of all of that and make it like it never happened. No, the sin that everyone dies for is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and refusing to put their faith and their trust in him. And there are no exceptions to this. The soul who sins will die. Man, the kingdom is coming and it's going to be awesome, but you can miss it if you don't put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing picture of the coming kingdom. Thank you that Jesus Christ has come. And because of him, the kingdom of God is among us. Even now, it's within us. As he rules and reigns from heaven, we get to experience your kingdom on earth. You have already transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light. And we give you praise and glory for what you've done for every single one of us who has trusted you. And Lord, I know that some people come in this room today carrying burdens and guilt and agonies and griefs over the past. Thank you, Jesus, that you can handle that. Thank you that for every person in the room who feels wicked and defiled in front of you, they can see your precious son on the cross, take hold of his blood shed on our behalf. We can all see you die and join you in your death and join you in your resurrection so that now we can truly believe once and for all that we are holy before a holy God because of what you have done for us. Let us not believe the lies of the enemy that we are hopelessly, eternally defiled. You are bigger and stronger. Your love is bigger and stronger than our sin. Your faithfulness expressed to us in Christ has rescued us and made us holy in your sight. We stand in awe of what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. Thank you for being our King. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together. And now may the Lord strengthen you with supernatural power in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, will have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, so that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge and be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit, and hopefully become, a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.